If you want to take your Bible out, we're going to make our way to 1 Kings 19. If you want to have that handy. I want you to picture it's late at night, and an exhausted trucker pulls into a diner after driving across a few states and dealing with traffic jams and all the things that are part of being on the highway all day. And this trucker quietly comes into this little diner, and he sits up at the counter. Doesn't say much. Waitress comes and orders a hamburger and fries and some coffee. It just sits there and waits. Not much going on. And then the plate of food comes, and right about the time that he gets his food and he's finally about to eat, the door flies open and these three rough-looking bikers swagger in. And they walk right over to this guy at the counter, and one of them grabs his hamburger and starts eating it. The other biker grabs a fistful of his fries and just kind of sneers at him, and the third guy grabs his coffee and starts drinking it and looks at him like, what are you going to do? And this exhausted trucker doesn't do anything. He just quietly gets up and walks away, goes towards the front door to the register, pays his bill, leaves some money sitting there, and just walks out the door. And the waitress is stunned, so she's over at the window watching him leave as these truckers are finishing his dinner. And a few minutes later, she comes back behind the counter, and these bikers look at her and kind of in jest say, well, he wasn't much of a man, was he? And she looks at him and says, well, I don't know about that, but he wasn't much of a trucker either because he ran over these three motorcycles as he left. You know, I'll give some of you a minute to figure that one out. We can look like that in our lives, that we look like we're patient, we look like we're calm, we look like we have it all together, and yet inside, there's a storm brewing. Oftentimes, it's because simply this, we're running on empty. Some of you can relate to that idea, and that can mean so many things, but we can look, this morning, you might look like you have it all together. You might have said, you know, things are going great to the people who greeted you. And you had to recognize that with this many people in a room, there's probably at least someone here who's exhausted, who would say, yeah, I feel like I'm running on empty. And what I recognize is that so often, even though we can look it on the outside, when we are running on an empty tank, sooner or later it comes out in destructive behavior. And though we laugh about motorcycles getting run over, oftentimes it isn't pretty. We all know what it looks like to run on an empty tank, don't we? Have you had those days where the alarm clock goes off and it's like everything you can muster just to get both feet on the floor and to get yourself out of bed? If you had those days? Some of you are nodding. Some of you maybe are too tired to raise your hand. Or you do this. You get up and you're going, but you get to work. And even though you had energy on the drive-in, you clock in and you sit at your desk. And just to do the most simple task is like this challenge to get going. Some of you have probably experienced that. Or you come home and when you face your spouse or your kids, there's conflict that just doesn't seem to get resolved. And we run low. So we run low on patience sometimes. Or it's dealing with the checkbook or dealing with creditors. Or it might be you're still moving along, but there's this gnawing sense of, like, what does this all mean? Am I getting where I want to be? It feels like things aren't as significant as I hoped they were. There are so many ways that our tank runs low. And we get to a point oftentimes, I think, where it's almost like, you know that little gaslight that comes on in your dashboard? I think some of us men are it's like being colorblind. You can't see that little light when it comes on, like the check engine light and all those. You just sort of forget they're there. But we have like a little light that comes on that's warning us things are low, and we kind of just keep ignoring it and going on and going on. And sometimes we get to a point where words like these of Isaiah can almost sound too good to be true. This is what Isaiah writes to people who are really broken, by the way. He says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Those are really good sounding words, right? And if we're honest, there might be days where that just sounds like it's almost too good to be true. Like, could that really be? I wonder this morning how many of us, some of you would just like our strength renewed, or how many here after what was supposed to be fun and family and holidays and all that, we just love to not feel weary. or at least to be able to walk without feeling faint. Now, the interesting thing in our world is that it is just fact that our lives seem to go faster and faster and faster and get more and more and more packed into them, and we don't seem to know how to slow down. I was reading a book this week titled Crazy Busy, which, by the way, the fact that we have to have books written like Crazy Busy suggests there's maybe some problems we need to address as a culture. It kind of gets at this idea that while our lives may not look like they're spinning out of control, they're probably spinning too fast. I read in 1967, there was actually a committee. There was a hearing of a subcommittee in the Senate, I believe it was. And some experts came, and the concern was they were looking at the advances that were happening in technology, and they believed that by 1985, the American worker would average only 22 hours of work a week because all this technology would get everything else done. And they were actually having this hearing worrying about what would people do to fill their time, which sounds comical, right? We live in a time of unprecedented complexity and unprecedented opportunity, and both of those things lead to being crazy busy. If you just think about the limitless opportunities that we have in front of us, we have so many new ways to be busy. The fact that we have family back east, maybe you have family around the world, you can stay up late or get up early to talk to someone in another time zone. You can even look at them on Skype. None of that used to be possible. We'd get sleep instead. You can stay up late with, 200-plus channels of cable streaming in your house, which, by the way, I was thinking this morning, does anybody remember, maybe this dates me, but do you remember when, like, you turn on network TV and at a certain point at night it went off the air? Remember that? Like, I was just sitting there this morning thinking, how good for us would that be? If your cable said, like, it's 11, you need to go to bed. Like, I'll turn back on at 7 tomorrow. Like, it'd be pretty good, right? But that's not how it is. There's so many different ways we can keep ourselves busy. And if the TV breaks, we can get on the internet and check social media. We can work remotely all day, every day. In fact, even as we were over in Bend for a couple of days this week, I have to put my phone aside. I have to put things aside because I'll tell you, I got phone calls, I got emails, I had texts, I had all sorts of things that I can work anywhere I am all the time, which means if I don't choose to, I can never stop working. And some of you experience that as well. There's a simple ability that we take for granted to stay up really easily past sundown all night if we want to. Just a few generations ago, you couldn't really do that. But we forget that. We think that our crazy, frenetic world is what people have always experienced and is normal, and yet it's really quite weird. And so as we go through life and all these different ways to fill our time, to fill space, to fill noise, we can get to a point that we wonder how much longer we can keep up the pace. I think some people feel like they've been thrown off life's treadmill, which, by the way, I was going to play you this YouTube video of somebody getting tossed. You know, there's a whole bunch of them. People get, it just seemed too mean to do, but if you want to, you can go look thrown off a treadmill on YouTube and get entertained. We can feel like that person who's tossed off and kind of getting spin cycled in the corner on the end of the treadmill, and we don't know how to get back up. And in the midst of a busy life and uncertain world, what I find is that it's the perfect storm that we come to a place so often that in the midst of all that, we face this lack of clarity in how God's leading us. I find when I'm really busy is often when it's hardest to discern, God, how are you leading me? How are you leading me? What's the way forward? And so we face this lack of clarity in how God is leading us, and we come to this place that the way, in fact, seems kind of unclear to us. And so for the next few weeks, what we really want to do is face into this question of, how do we follow God when the way seems unclear? By the way, busyness isn't the only reason we come to that place. But how do we follow God when the way seems unclear? My prayer for us is that we'll discover two things as we look really at a few famous examples of individuals in the Old Testament. First, how did God meet with these individuals that we're going to look at? And what can that tell us about the way God might lead us? Secondly, how can we learn from these examples about how to listen for and follow God's leading in our lives? The people we're going to look at are all facing difficulty. They're all facing moments of crisis. But I want to begin this morning by just asking you this really direct question. I'll put it on the screen as well. I want you to consider this thoughtfully. How full or empty is your tank this morning? Not a right or wrong answer. Just how full or empty is your tank this morning? Is gas light on? Is it full? Is it halfway? You know, if you're one of those this morning that your tank feels full to the brim, praise God. I'd encourage you to take notes and save them for later. This morning we're going to focus on 1 Kings chapter 19. And before we dive in, I want to set the stage for you a little bit, because what precedes chapter 19 and 17 and 18 is frankly absolutely incredible. If you're not familiar with the story of Elijah, I would strongly encourage you this week to read these chapters. I'll give you a summary. Elijah goes to the evil king Ahab. He's the king of Israel. He informs Ahab that because of the evil of Israel, God isn't going to bring rain to the land for a long time. An undetermined amount of long time. Right? Turns out it's going to be years. Then Elijah follows God's lead, and he goes to this ravine, this canyon, and he hangs out because God's told him to go hide there. And if you can picture this, he's sitting there drinking from this brook in the bottom of the canyon, and he's waiting for these ravens that God sends morning and night to bring meat and bread. And I would encourage, like, turn on your imagination, try to picture that's Elijah's reality. Did the birds swoop in and drop the stuff? Did they carry it in their talons? Did they sit down next? I don't know, but here he is in this ravine. Every morning and every night, God's bringing meat, and he's bringing bread for him. I would think that would be a pretty incredible thing to experience. That would probably give you some confidence in God's faithfulness, right? Then in the midst of this famine that's becoming a reality because of the lack of rain, Elijah goes and stays with a widow. And as he stays with her and her family, they spend all this time eating this bread that's miraculously provided by God. Again, this just incredible experience. And oh, by the way, her son dies and is miraculously brought to life. I think that would probably leave a mark as well. So 3 years into this, we get to chapter 18. Hasn't rained for a long time. And Elijah, God tells him to go show his face to this evil king Ahab and tell him that the rain's going to come. And on his way there, Elijah meets this guy Obadiah. He's another man of God. He informs Elijah that Ahab's wife Jezebel is having all of these godly leaders killed, so much so that Obadiah and some others have taken the 100 who are left and put them in a couple caves to hide them and to keep them safe. And so Elijah's had enough of this. So he sets up this confrontation with Ahab that's very famous. You may know about the showdown on Mount Carmel. Maybe you don't. It's this very public situation. One thing you need to know is that what Ahab was guilty of, the reason he was evil, was instead of leading the people of Israel to follow God, he introduced the worship of these foreign gods. One of them is called Baal or Baal, one of the most commonly worshipped gods throughout the Near East. Ironically, Baal was the god of storm and rain. And so even as they're worshiping this false god, suddenly the rain stops. Maybe they should have recognized that. Baal was considered the sustaining force behind the fertility of crops, of animals, of people, and as a result, the worship of Baal was disgusting and sick and involved all sorts of sexual things, and just, it was gross. And then there's this other god, Asherah, that they were worshiping, which was this supposed female deity that also represented fertility and crops and all of these things. And so if you can imagine, all over Israel, this evil king has had these altars erected to worship Baal and these poles that would go up to worship Asherah. And Ahab has led Israel to the depths of their spiritual descent by leading them to worship these false gods and to take on these disgusting practices. So Elijah sets up a meeting on the top of Mount Carmel, and he tells Ahab to assemble all the people of Israel and to bring the 450 prophets of this Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And when the moment comes, both, you may know the story, both Elijah and these prophets of Baal build these altars. It's a showdown. They're supposed to both call on their God and have him bring down a fire from heaven to lick up what's on the altar. And it's kind of set up, you know, to show the worthlessness of Baal, because, again, he's the one who's supposed to send stuff down from heaven. And, of course, Baal doesn't show up, but God does. In fact, God shows up in this earth-shaking sort of way. The false prophets are defeated. Even more, the hearts of Israel are turned back to God. It's this amazing moment. Again, if you're not familiar with the story, it's 1 Kings 18, 20 through about 40. You should read it this week. And then after this crazy showdown where essentially Elijah is standing alone against hundreds of these false prophets and God moves. Then God brings rain that's been absent for years. Again, Elijah has this incredible experience that God's working through his words. In fact, on the tail end of that, Elijah is able to run without being weary, it seems, ahead of Ahab's chariot. So all of this amazing victory and these amazing moments and these miraculous events sounds so good. And sometimes life kind of does feel that way. And then it doesn't. And then you wake up one day surprised that you have this empty tank. We're going to look at Elijah's situation, but again, as you think about it, what tends to empty your tank? I mentioned a few possibilities just in busyness. I'll just be very transparent. One of the things for me is it's real easy for me to slip into trying to please people. When you're trying to please a whole bunch of people, it's quite exhausting. And sometimes it can pull me off track and I don't recognize what's going on until I find myself exhausted. What is it for you that you would say tends to empty your tank? You may have a clear sense of what those things are, and you may not, and that's okay this morning. But what I want us to know is that even with things going so well, it seems almost out of nowhere that Elijah completely runs out of gas. Right on the heels of victory. If you'll notice in your Bible with me, in 1 Kings chapter 19, let's just look at the first few verses. We have just had this victorious, amazing event on Mount Carmel. We've just had God bring rain, again, in a miraculous way. And Elijah experienced all this. And this is the very next thing we read in 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel again is his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. These are the prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So here's this big threat that I'm going to kill you. Okay? Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And we'll look at some of this on a map next week to give you some context. But for now, he's running for his life, and he's running a long ways. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. That's a bad moment, right? Asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." What in the world is going on? Well, there are a few things we can see from the tank about Elijah, or from the text about Elijah's empty tank. The first one that just jumps out, because it says it very clearly, is that he was afraid. Somewhere in the shadow of victory, fear took hold. A threat came. He listened to it. He was afraid. It's interesting as well that initially he has a servant who's sort of helping him. And he leaves that person and he goes, and now he's alone. If you were to read the whole story, there's another interesting thing going on, that Obadiah clearly told him that there was 100 prophets still alive. Next week we'll see that it seems that Elijah had a memory issue because he thinks he's the only one left. And so even though there are these 100 people who could be on his team, he's alone. He's chosen to be out in the wilderness by himself alone. It's interesting as well in his cry to God when he says, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." It's clear that Elijah is not who he hoped he would be. Somehow he hoped he would be better than those that came before him, and he comes to this conclusion that he's no different. I will tell you, those moments where you look in the mirror and you don't feel like you're who you hoped you'd be, those are rough moments. So here he is with this empty tank. By the way, he had been quite busy. It's interesting that if you read this, the entirety of the story very clearly, you see that God did tell him to go to Ahab to show his face and to tell him that he would send rain. But there's no mention of God telling him to get into this confrontation on Mount Carmel. Some speculate that maybe God wasn't leading in that, even though God was gracious and showed up. Elijah is only mentioned through the text seeking God during times of crisis. Now, that's not to assume he wasn't a man of God and didn't seek God otherwise, but we do see in this text that he doesn't pray first. He runs until he can't run anymore. And then it's when he's at this moment of complete desperation that he seems to finally stop and pray after he's run out of gas. You know, that doesn't sound so unique. In fact, perhaps Elijah wasn't so different from you and me. He just had a different job. But here he is. His tank is empty, so much, in fact, that he goes into the wilderness by himself, using the last fumes in his tank to find a broom tree to lie under, praying that God would take his life, and then he goes to sleep. We can only assume hoping he wouldn't wake up. That is a low place. It's a low place. That is the empty, empty tank. There's not a drop left, right? So the question is, how does God intervene? And as I ask that question, I would just say, there's a lot of ways, reading the whole story, that God could intervene. One would be to give a little, you know, slap upside the face and say, what's your problem? Don't you remember all the stuff that just happened? Get up on your feet. Get back to work. Why don't you trust me? I mean, that's kind of my response when I read it. It's like, what are you doing? Like, all this good stuff happened. You experienced all these things that most of us go, I would love to see God work that way in my life. If that happened, I'd never have a faith issue the rest of my life, right? Well, it probably isn't true, but we feel that way. There's a lot of ways God could intervene. He could be really angry here, but what does God do? Notice in verse 5, read with me. And he, Elijah, lay down and slept under a broom tree. Again, he's probably hoping he doesn't wake back up. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. It's possible he laid down again because he's tired. It's possible he laid down again because he still wants to die. We don't know. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. We'll talk a little more about Horeb next week. Pretty significant place in the Old Testament. So what does God do? Well, first of all, he wakes him up. He gives him some food and water. I think it's significant that he wakes Elijah a second time because it really speaks to God's patience. He let him lie back down again. He let him rest. And he wakes him up again and gives him more food and water. And in between the lines here, we see something more, that this guy who's just running for his life, who's gone off in the wilderness, now has direction. Because now he's headed towards a place. He's not just running away from a place. We didn't get specifics on where this broom tree even was, really. But now he's got some direction and the energy to get there. Probably doesn't have all the blanks filled in, but he's on his way. One thing that's really evident in this story is that God is not in a hurry. I also think that's significant. Next week, we'll see some more of that detail. But instead of dealing with everything here and now, God gives Elijah another 40 days to process everything that's going on. In that journey between this broom tree and Mount Horeb, where we'll see next week, God is going to meet in a pretty spectacular way with Elijah, unexpected way. But God doesn't choose to just meet with him right there. He gives him more time. Perhaps more time to seek him. But I wonder if it's ever struck you that God is in less of a hurry with you than you are. I wonder if that's ever a thought you've considered, that God may be in less of a hurry with you than you are. I'll give you just one example of how God's not in a hurry. This is from 2 Peter. This is speaking of God's heart for the world. He says, and this is also speaking to people that were wondering, why hasn't God fixed everything yet? Life is hard. Why hasn't God come and made it better? He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And notice this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not in the hurry that we are in. I think we can lose sight of that. God is not in the hurry that we are in. God is not in a hurry with you. But God's heart is patient, wanting your life and my life to be transformed in Jesus Christ. God is patient, wishing that you and I should not only come to repentance, and that's the idea that we would lay down our notion of saving ourselves, of being good enough, lay down our sin and turn and trust that God did in fact love us in Jesus Christ and in Christ has forgiven our sins and to live differently. God is patient, wishing that you and I should not only come to repentance, but to a changed life in Jesus Christ. But God isn't in a hurry. Even though sometimes I wish he would be. I read recently this interesting idea that we're all born premature. It's really an interesting thought, because if you look in the animal world, you know, like when a horse is born, how long until it can walk? Like really quick, right? I think it's a sperm whale that has a lifespan almost the same as ours, but they're basically fully mature and can reproduce in like 2 to 5 years. When you look around in the animal world, things happen a lot quicker than they do in our lives. And so there's this idea written that in a sense we're born premature. By the way, if you can imagine having kids and that little infant baby within hours could walk, like, can you imagine the problems? Like no one would have hair anymore, right? We'd all be twitching and exhausted from changing. There's actually some grace in that. But we are created, even biologically, is really slow developing beings. And so there's this idea that it's almost as if we're born premature because there's so much in a human biologically that has to develop. I think spiritually, we lose sight that it's kind of the same way sometimes. That our desires as we come to Christ that, boom, everything changes. All the stuff we wrestle with, not an issue anymore. There's a little halo that glows over me when I walk down the street because I've got it all figured out and I love everybody the right way and I do all this. But yet, that doesn't seem to be how God works. Yes, God can change things in a moment in our lives. Sometimes there's addictions or sinful practices or broken relationships or whatever that just they get healed, they're better. But also there's this process that God invites us into as we follow Christ that we are in process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And it takes time. One thing we can learn this morning from Elijah is that even if it means running ourselves out of gas first, God will often wait for us to be still before him. I think it's really easy sometimes, rather than to be still and actually fill the tank up, to kind of be like I was as a teenager. Part of it was because I shared a car with my sister and I didn't want her to use my gas, so I never filled the tank up, right? I went and put like as much as I thought I'd need for that day to use, so it came back empty, so she'd have to put her money in and fill it up, and she did the same thing back to me. And sometimes we can go through life that it's, you know, spiritually it's almost like we just want to pull up to the quickie mart and drop $5 and get just a little bit we need and get right back on the road and keep going because we got stuff to get done. And we continue in our busyness getting used to a life constantly showing us that little gas warning light coming up. Hey, you're running low. If we're not still. And if we're not still, God will continue to wait for us, knowing it may take that empty tank to get us to actually stop and be still before him. The interesting thing here is that God doesn't stop Elijah from running. He lets him run for his life. He lets him run it all out of his system until he's got nothing left. He waits for his tank to run empty so he can be still and listen and actually have life-giving filling of his tank spiritually. Just here, a couple passages here. This is from the Psalms. Be still before the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. In other words, don't complain because it's not fair because that guy's getting what you don't get and he doesn't deserve it. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Think of all the stuff you can't get done when you're still. Right? Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is from Isaiah 40, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Sometimes I think we wonder, God, why didn't you renew my strength? Why don't you give me those eagle's wings? Why don't you make me be able to run and not get tired and walk? And we forget that it's those who wait for the Lord that God does this. It's easy to say, but God, couldn't you just hurry up and get that done? Right? Could we just skip the waiting part? There's something powerful in stillness. So here's a pesky question that I don't like asking myself, so I'll ask you. I have considered this myself this week, by the way. How are you at being still? How are you at being still? How are you at being still and waiting for God? Just about every bit of research shows that if you and I are like most people, we really stink at it. It's a lost art in our culture, this idea of being still. Most of us are challenged to be still. For many of us, it's hard to wait patiently for much of anything. Ironically, yesterday I was coming home from Bend. My wife might start snickering at this. I want to just get home. When I get on the road, like, patient and still don't really work well with the way I drive, right? I know none of you can relate to that. And so we leave Bend and we get to Sisters, and you know, I did all the right things. I had everybody use the bathroom before we get in the car and all that, and we're 15 minutes on the road, and one of my unnamed family members needs to use the bathroom, and so my plan's already foiled. We're not going to get home as quick as I hoped. So we stop, and one of my unnamed family members uses the bathroom. I'm sitting in the car looking at the highway, and I can see this big, giant, like, two-trailer semi loaded with hay, and I know if he gets on the road before I do, he's going to go super slow up the pass, and I'm going to be stuck behind him. And so I'm literally sitting in the parking lot, and this, it's funny, but it's also kind of sick, right? And I'm, like, starting to get nervous, like, come on, you guys. I see him come out, and he's walking over to his truck. I'm, come on, you guys, come. If you heard, and they're not appearing, and then he gets in his truck, and my family appears, and it's like, we can beat him out, and I pull out, and I don't even think I let everybody get their seatbelts on, and I'm off to where I'm going to pull onto the highway because I'm going to get out before him, right? And he pulls out, and I get stuck a few cars behind him, and he goes 25 all the way up Sanium Pass, right? We get up to the top of Sanium Pass. We're almost to Hoodoo. You know, you may know there's a passing lane, like this glorious moment. I go around him. I can now go, you know, a normal rate of speed, probably faster than I should anyways. And I'm thinking I'm in the clear. And I look at my clock as we come over towards Hoodoo, and I realize it's like 4:15, and that means all the people are coming out of the ski area. So these two RVs pull out, and I come all the way down Sanium Pass going about 20 miles an hour. Why is that hard? Like, I didn't have anything I had to be home for. I know some of you get that's hard, right? Because there's like this efficiency thing that we could be out of the car by now. Like, there is so much of our lives that we're wired this way now that it isn't normal. It's our culture. You go to the rest of the world, and much of the world does not think and behave that way. It is not normal. We are people that really wrestle to be still. And if you don't believe that, I'd be happy to pull up research after research after research that says this is actually who we are. I think we have to ask ourselves, how did we get so busy? When did we start thinking busyness was a virtue? You know, it's interesting. One of my first jobs, I remember somebody telling me, like, and you guys know this, when the boss comes in the room, what are you supposed to look like you're doing? Anything, right? Just look busy, right? Do you understand how warped that is? Like, shouldn't that be you're doing something important? Or you're thinking critically or something like that? No, but if we look busy, there's value to that. No one, when they're asked how they're doing, says, you know, I really just need more to do. Right? Often that word busy comes up, and sometimes it's to almost give value to the things we're doing. If you don't feel like you're busy this morning, I just ask you to consider some questions. And maybe none of these apply to you. If not, great. Do you check your work emails or messages at home? I'll tell you, I do, and I shouldn't. I really struggle with that. Has anyone said, I don't want to trouble you right now because I know you're busy? Why do people say that? What do they see in us that makes them say that? Has someone you cared about lamented or complained about not getting enough time with you? If tomorrow were unexpectedly freed up, would you spend the day catching up on chores? Or would you just be able to enjoy it? Do you feel tired during the day? Some of you may deal with your shoulders and your neck aching during the day. That's a sign that something's not right physically. Do you speed because you're in a rush? I think I gave away the answer to that. Do you have enough time to pray every day in a meaningful way? Are you too busy? Do you take the time to read the Bible, to engage in community, to serve other people daily? Because those are priorities. And this isn't to be guilt. I mean, please don't hear guilt from this. If you feel guilt, that is not the intention. This is just to bring to life how much of an issue this is for us as people. I would say to us that, in fact, one of the things we deal with is busyness makes us feel like we have value sometimes. Or it can justify what we're afraid otherwise is meaningless. It's like this hedge of protection against really dealing with the things that would keep me up at night. If I just stay busy, I don't have to deal with all that. And yet, we read these words from Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." I would suggest to us this morning that sometimes the first step in learning to follow God when things seem unclear is actually not to take a step. It's to just stop and to be still. And then to learn how to make that a practice and a habit. You might want to take notes. I'm going to give you just a couple potential thoughts on this, some applications. It's very practical. We're at this great moment, right? It's like 3 days into a new year. By theory, our schedules and calendars are still empty, right? I know they're already not for some of us. But we have that sense of a blank slate, so let's talk about the calendar a little bit. I would encourage you as you, especially this week, are setting things in place, to build significant margin into your schedule. I will tell you, this feels yucky because it feels like being unproductive or not as efficient as you could be. Margin is that space between the load we're choosing to carry and our actual capacity. Okay? If we're waking up in the morning going, there's no way I can possibly get all this stuff done, we're already way beyond the idea of margin. Margin is that healthy place where there is actually a smaller load than our capacity, that there's this space there. What that looks like in practical terms is if you're rushing around to get to places, leave so that you get there 10 minutes early. Like if you travel for appointments for work or maybe just getting to work on time is hard or whatever, like instead of trying to be there on time, be there 10 minutes early. That's called margin. Then if that car that's really slow gets in front of you, it's okay. And by the way, then if you get to work or wherever 10 minutes ahead of time, wow, now I have this little window where I can just be still and maybe pray, maybe reflect on what God's doing. Just because I put 10 minutes of margin in there. There's so many places in our calendars and our lives that we can put margin in our schedules. By the way, if you want to reduce your stress, do the same thing with your finances. Put margin in there. That there's money that doesn't have a place it even has to be. But put margin in your schedule. Sleep a healthy amount. It's really hard to be still when you're tired. I'm working on this myself. Along with that, eat a healthy diet. One thing that's really weird about my biochemistry or whatever is I can go till 3, 4 in the afternoon and forget that I haven't eaten all day. And yet, then I look back in the day and go, oh, that's why I've been cranky, I've been in a hurry, I've been just simple things like taking care of yourself. Here's a couple maybe more difficult. Prioritize people before electronic communication. So what I mean by that is the person who's in the room next to you, if you're having a conversation and your phone rings, like don't interrupt them. Or at least say, hey, do you mind, can I just tell this person I'm going to call them back? Hey, I need to call you back. Finish with the person who's next to you. It's so easy for us to be interrupted continually. Along those same lines, maybe more importantly, place your spiritual life before your email inbox. So if email is a part of your day and a part of your thing, just a simple rule of like, I can't touch my email until I've spent some time with the Lord today. It means I can't even pick my phone up. Right? Place my spiritual life before my email inbox. Another practical one that'll work wonders in your relationship if you have a family. 2016, use all your vacation time. Use all of it. Especially if some of it's to do nothing. Right? And then back to the idea of the schedule, not just margin, but actually put blocks in your calendar. You may even feel selfish doing this, okay? That are still time. That are do nothing productive time. The idea of this rhythm of just resting, recognizing God's presence, being still before Him. Sometimes when we don't know, the way doesn't seem clear where God's leading us, the first step is actually to not take a step. It's to be stopped, to just stop and to be still. As you fill out your calendars and some of you figure out how to write 2016 in a check and all those things that come with a new year, can I encourage you this morning to be intentional in creating some stillness, some margin in your lives for the purpose of listening, reflecting, being aware of what God's Word says, how God might be leading. Being still, waiting, recognizing these promises that when we're still before the Lord, when we wait on Him, He does renew our strength. He does give us direction. This morning I just recognize to stop and to be still like Elijah for some of us may actually mean to stop running. We run from God in a number of ways. We sometimes just don't want to deal with the stuff we know we should not be doing anymore. We call that sin. Sometimes we run from God by, yeah, God, I know you love me, but I'm still going to try to be good enough and keep grinding at this. I'd love for the worship team to come this morning, and we're going to take communion together in just a few moments. In fact, the worship team is going to play a really fantastic song that they may or may not invite you to sing along. I'm gonna encourage you not to. To just be still. The words are going to be on the screen. To just listen. If you're new here at North Park, I'll tell you something about how we celebrate communion. When we celebrate communion, we're remembering the death of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to take the punishment for our sins, who rose from the dead, who offers to us, if we would just place our faith in Him, complete and total forgiveness, and a transformed life reconciled to God. And so as we celebrate communion, we're going to pass out a cup with some juice in it and a little piece of bread. We're going to pass that out to everyone who wants to partake, and then we'll take those together. And I just encourage you this morning, maybe you have not stopped running. Maybe you haven't taken that step of saying, you know, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to ask you to just take this mess that I've made, forgive me, and create something new in my life. If you've never made a decision to trust Jesus to forgive you and to lead you in a new direction, I'd invite you, as we take communion, this may be a decisive way for you to say, yes, yes, I'm going to place my trust and my faith in Christ and believe that he actually offers forgiveness and can take this mess and give me life in its place. I encourage you to join us. Communion is for anyone who's placed their faith in Christ, whether that's 3 seconds ago or 30 years ago. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus together in communion. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn to be still. Even now, would you still our hearts and our minds as we're here in this place? God, the things that drain us, the things that we choose to run after and tire ourselves out and all of that, we just want to hold it with open hands before you and say, in all honesty, God, we don't know how to be still sometimes and how to trust you sometimes, but we desire to grow. I ask this morning, you just help us to be still. I remember the words of Jesus who said that those who are weary, who are tired, could come and find rest for their souls. God, even today we would ask for that rest. We would ask that you would bring rest to our souls. And we come to you grateful, recognizing this incredible reality that Jesus would go to the cross for the penalty of our sins and offer in exchange forgiveness and new life. Help us to understand that today, Father, in new ways. Help us to recognize in a fresh way the magnitude of your love for us. Help us to be still. And God, we would ask that even today you would be filling our tank spiritually, that we wouldn't be people who hurt other people because we're running on empty. But instead, we'd be people who love other people because your love is overflowing from within us. Thank you for the work of Jesus. We celebrate his love for us today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.